I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. This morning we continue our study in Paul's letter to Titus, where he gives him instructions about how to continue the work of planting the church on this Mediterranean island. Our passage begins at verse 5 today. Let's pray again and seek God's blessing on this time in his word. Pray with me. Father, we seek your help as we open the word and spend an extended time in it. We pray that we would be blessed, that Christ himself by his spirit would choose to work among us and to conform us into his image, to change our thinking where it needs to be changed, to give us fresh affections and desires for that which is good and godly, to embrace the wisdom of his reign, and to walk in ways, Lord, that are faithful and submissive in embracing and believing of these things that we are going to learn today. We ask, Father, for your help and recognize, Lord, that if your spirit is not at work through your word today, we will not grow. Make us humble to receive, but do be at work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is God's word. Well, in 3 months or so, my wife, Lord willing, will deliver our third born child. When we found out last summer that we were going to have another baby, we decided not to find out what the sex of the baby was. We wanted to be surprised, and we still do. But other people don't want to be so surprised, and so we still keep getting the question, which we welcome, it's not a problem, do you know what you're having? And by that question, I assume they mean, are you having a boy or a girl? Since we don't know, I've made it something of my practice to answer the question this way. We're having a Presbyterian. And it's true. What I do know about our next child is that he or she will resemble me and my wife. Maybe it'll be the nose, the eyes, the cheeks. Some way, somehow, this child will look like us. And that's because of an inevitable creational principle that has been true since time began. Like begets like. Like begets like. Offspring, whether of people or of animals, will undoubtedly resemble their parents. And that reality teaches us to understand things like, we don't expect horses to give birth to turtles. We don't expect ostriches to have baby lions, right? In a more specific way, we know that the particular traits of parents are passed on to their children, even within one species, in such a way that, for example, with humanity, not only are all children of humans human and not feline or reptilian, praise the Lord, but we take on the particular features of our parents so that we resemble them particularly and not other human parents, right? And what the Lord would have us understand this morning, brothers and sisters, in a broad way, is that there is a similar principle at work in the new creation, in the church of Jesus Christ. But this principle is spiritual, not fleshly. It is heavenly, not earthly. It pertains to our commission, our calling as a church, not as parents, but our calling as a church to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to participate in God's work of begetting new believers and of cultivating godliness in the household of God. Now, in brief, when I say godliness, I mean it in a very general way as a catch-all term that includes holiness, faith, love, joy, peace, humility, goodness, righteousness, self-control, and the like. When I speak of the godly person this morning, I mean the Christ-like person, the one who's like God and bears God's family resemblance as a human being. And here, with respect to godliness in the church, in the spiritual family of God, we also find that like begets like. In the first place, godliness is produced in the very life of every believer by God himself. That is, by his Holy Spirit and by his Holy Word. So that at the most fundamental level, when we are becoming godly, it is because the godliest one of all has been at work in us. God is pleased to make us in his own image. In John 3, verse 6, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Like begets like. But it is also true that God's plan to produce godliness in his people is ordinarily accomplished through the ministry of godly elders. And when we speak of elders this morning, we speak of not just the ruling elders, but also of the teaching elders or ministers, the pastor and the elders together, in other words. If the elders, brothers and sisters, are godly as a result of the work of God in them, then the church in their care will also be godly, or will be moving toward godliness. Those in the visible church who are moving in the opposite direction, in those sad cases, those who are moving towards ungodliness, not just because of sin, but because of unrepentant sin, if they stay that course, they will eventually be cast out of the church through excommunication. If the elders are godly, that is, and are tending to that godly work, of course, with the hope of future restoration for such ones. But what will remain is a purer and more godly church. If this was not the case, brothers and sisters, that godly elders are God's ordinary agents through which godliness is produced in the church, if it were not true that the godliness of the saints was in some fashion truly dependent upon the godliness of their pastor and elders and the godliness or faithfulness of their ministry, then we wouldn't find passages such as this in our Bibles. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Hebrews 13, verse 17. Or James chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "We who teach will be judged with greater strictness." We are all going to give an account for our own lives before the Lord, but church leaders are also responsible for others in the flock. That's a fact. We are accountable for the spiritual health of the saints in our care. And if you doubt the strength of that connection, I would encourage you to read Ezekiel 34 this afternoon, where the Lord holds his Old Testament shepherds accountable for failing in this way. Let me put it this way to close out my introductory statements. We must confess that God can do anything he wants to do. Some of us in this room have come to Christ apart from the ministry of godly elders. Some of you came to Christ while under the care of ungodly elders, but you did so in spite of their ungodliness, not because of it. And this is true in such a way that we have, brothers and sisters, no more reason to expect ungodly elders to be able to produce a godly church than we have to expect a pregnant donkey to give birth to an eagle. How unlikely is it that an eagle will come from a donkey? That is how unlikely it is that the company of saints in the church will grow into godliness apart from the ministry of godly elders. This is the way God wants us to see this. Now let's hear it from St. Paul. Spiritual church order produces godliness when church elders possess godly character. Thus, Paul's extended description of the elder in Titus chapter 1. This is the underlying idea of our passage. Paul is calling Titus to reckon with the fact that like begets like and to factor that reality into his appointment of elders in the churches on the Mediterranean island of Crete. Now, the first thing that we note as we enter upon this passage in verse 5 has to do with the role of elders as representatives. We begin to see that as we learn how it was that they were to be appointed. Elders are to represent God's people, we find in verse 5. Titus, of course, already knew it was his task to appoint elders in Crete. That's why Paul writes, "Appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Evidently, while they were still together, before Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, Paul had directed Titus to appoint elders. And he directed Titus how to do it. That's the meaning of the word "as" there in verse 5. It explains how something is to be done. We don't get a full description here of how Titus was supposed to appoint elders. Paul didn't need to rehash all of that for Titus. He had already directed him as to the how. Now, we do get a glimpse into what the how might be with Paul's only other explanation of the work of appointing elders, with the words, "in every town." This tells us that whatever the ceremony of appointing elders was to be, if there was some established procedure, and we do have reason from other passages to believe that there was, namely the laying on of hands. What we know from this passage is that these elders were to be selected from every town in Crete, or we might rightly say at least from every town in Crete where there were believers. And why might that be? For the sake of representation. There were many towns or cities in Crete, and these elders were to be active authorities in the Church of Jesus Christ, which was growing in many towns, possibly in every town. And these appointed elders were to have a particular responsibility for the believers who lived near them in their own town. God desired for there to be a diversity among the elders with respect to their hometowns and their places of service. Not because that would make God more open to receiving them, of course not, but it would make the people in their care more open to receiving them. And it would bring the presence of godliness with the authoritative stamp, God's elder, on him, close to everyone in the church. That they would have a witness to the godliness of Christ in the men who were serving them where they lived. They could see him in his daily life. They could observe his family. They could understand who the man was and also receive his direct ministry. Titus was then to appoint elders in every town because they were to serve as representatives for the people's sake. But elders are also to represent God to his people. These are two sides of one coin here. We see that in verse 7, the first part of verse 7, the elders were to represent God. We see here where it says that the elders are also called overseers and God's stewards. There's two more titles given to them. What do they mean? What does it mean for an elder to be an overseer and a steward? Elders express God's will for his people through their governance. An overseer is a supervisor or a guardian. He's someone who's been given a responsibility by his superior to see to it that something is done in the way his superior wants it done. Church elders are considered overseers, rulers or guardians, because God has entrusted them with a responsibility to carry out his will, which is revealed in his word. They are to make sure that God's people know what God wants them to believe and how God wants them to live. And they are to use their spiritual authority to declare these things to God's people so that the church produces the fruit of godliness, which God desires. Elders, then, are as overseers, are to express God's will for his people through their ministry, and so represent God's will. Now, as stewards, elders are to express God's will for his people through their care. When I think of a steward, maybe this is true of you, my first thought has to do with what they're not. They're not the owner of the things they're taking care of. They're just a steward. They're temporary caretakers, and that's true. Elders are caretakers of the church of God, which belongs not to the elders, but to God alone, right? However, it would appear that this isn't really the emphasis Paul wants to make at this point. Paul isn't explaining here to Titus that the church elders would steward things that belong to God. He was giving Titus a solid reason why the elders were to be above reproach. And that's because they were serving among men as God's representatives. It was important that God be properly represented before men. God is above reproach in a perfected way. So those who represent him and oversee and steward his people on earth must also be above reproach, insofar as we're able, by the grace of God. So in two different directions, we find the role of church elders is to be representatives of the people before God and of God before the people. But here we find how necessary it is for elders to be godly. They speak in their very life about who God is, much in the way many of you would already think of this for fathers in the house. God is Father, and godly fathers will reflect the godliness of God as fathers. We also can note this from this, brothers and sisters. Elders are not free agents. They're not advocates for themselves. They're always to be either representing God's interests among the flock or representing their people's interests before God, chiefly in prayer. As the requirements in verses 7 to 8 make clear, they are not to be self-serving, but must serve God and his people. That's a sacrificial nature of the representative role that elders have by God's design. And this isn't too surprising when we remember who Christ is, right? The chief elder, the mediator of God's people, representing God to us, revealing his character and his will and his word, and also representing us and our interests to God. Dying for our sins, living for us in his righteousness, rising for us, imputing his righteousness to us, praying for us even now. He is the one active, allowing our worship to be received by the Father. He represents us to the Father in this very moment. He perfects our worship before it ascends to the Father. And by his Spirit, Lord willing, he perfects my preaching as it falls upon your ears and your heart. This is the great shepherd, our Lord, and those who serve in his place as little shepherds or little stewards, little lords or overseers must be like him. Praise the Lord, he gives us a spirit that we may be formed into his image by his grace. There's no other way for it to happen, but he sees to it. We also see something here in our passage about the reputation of elders. We see this in verse 6. Elders must have a good reputation among men. And it's not explicit, but I think it's wise for us to include that this refers to people that are believers, but also to outsiders. A good reputation among men. If such men are to represent God among the people and be received among the people as God's representatives, and they must have a good reputation among people. This is really the gist of verse 6. I'll read it again, which says, essentially beginning to list the characteristics that would mark out a man who's eligible. Paul says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Here the Apostle Paul has begun to describe the sort of men that are eligible to serve as elders. And the main feature is that they are above reproach. That's repeated twice here. That's how verse 6 opens, and if you look, it's the way the first line of verse 7 ends. They are to be above reproach. And everything in the middle really has to do with what that means. What does it mean, then, to be above reproach, we should ask? Well, the term could be translated blameless, but that probably doesn't communicate exactly what it means in terms of sinlessness, that there's actually no blame on you whatsoever. That's not the point. If that was the case, nobody would be qualified. To be above reproach or blameless in this context means that you're free from accusation. One who is above reproach is not being accused of sin. It has to do with others' perception and experience of you. It's a relational description. Those who are blameless or above reproach are right with others. They have a reputation for godliness. Others don't have a beef against them. They don't have outstanding offenses that haven't been dealt with, and no one takes issue with their way of life. Others don't imagine they're sinless, but they also don't have any cause to correct or rebuke them. They're at peace with them. This is what these terms are getting at. And part of this reputation, this above reproach reputation, would be established by the men's home lives. How was their marriage? In the most basic of terms, was he faithful to his wife, or was he an adulterer, a philanderer, a cheat? Is he the husband of one wife, or was he guilty of bigamy or polygamy? And that's really the main point here. Bigamy and polygamy were not uncommon in those days. To have two wives or multiple wives, that was untenable for an elder. And in fact, our churches in this day and age, today, in Uganda, for example, have to contend with this. There's men that are growing in grace, but they have three wives. They're not eligible to serve as elders. And we can pray for God's wisdom on the part of our church planners and our missionaries out there. These are issues we don't really think about too much here, but they are issues that need to be addressed. Now, maybe Paul knew that if a man had more than one wife, there was no way he was going to be above reproach. Because if he pleased one, well, someone else is going to have something to complain about. That's probably true, but there are other principles besides being free from accusation at play in God's desire for his elders to be one-woman men. For instance, the one that elders represent, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a one-woman man, and we are that woman, the Church of Jesus Christ. He will be faithful to us to the end, no matter how difficult it is for us to become godly because of our struggles with unbelief and sin, no matter how much it takes for him to purify us. Well, he's already done it all, hasn't he? He's died for us. He's not about to give up on this investment. He is faithful to us. He will not cast us off. But this reality is to be reflected in the marriages of elders in the church. Now, in brief terms, let me just say this. We could have a longer discussion on this, but I don't want to take time for it this morning. This doesn't mean the elder has to be married. Paul wasn't. We have evidence of that in 1 Corinthians 7. And if an apostle wouldn't have to be married, then we can say for sure that elders in this lesser office would not necessarily need to be elders. We can also say that those who have more than one wife over the course of their lives, because their former wife died and they married again, are not disqualified. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul doesn't forbid marriages or remarriages for widows. And we should expect he would say the same for widowers, though those were less common in that day. And it is our position, based on this passage and others, that not even a past divorce definitely or invariably rules a man from serving as an elder. It could, but it might not. It depends. Was the divorce before or after he was saved? Was the divorce biblically justified? Some are. Was the man the guilty or the innocent party in the divorce? Did he file divorce or did his ex-wife divorce him? There are many scenarios. Some may lead the current elders to deny such an office to the man. But divorce itself, without all the other situational information, doesn't necessarily disqualify a man. But let's move on. Elders, we see here also, must have a good reputation through their children. And chiefly here, we understand it to refer to the children who are under the care in their own home. The behavior of a man's children, interestingly enough, gets more attention here than that of the wife. And that may very well be because children reflect their parents more than spouses reflect one another. After all, as we've seen, like begets like. And if a man's children are uncontrollable or rebellious, that ultimately says something about the lack of self-control and obedience to God in the head of household. But this also comes back to the idea of reputation. This time, the father's reputation is indirectly revealed through the reputation of his children, particularly the children who yet live under the roof. In verse 6, Paul required that Titus only appoint a man to the eldership if his children were believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, that's how the ESV reads here, and I must say this, together with a number of other pastors and scholars, I find this translation to be quite unfortunate and untenable. And that's because of the way one word's been translated from the original Greek. Your Bible may have a footnote after the word believers, indicating this word could just as easily be translated faithful. Either English word is technically possible. The children must be believers, the children must be faithful. But not only is faithful my preferred reading, but that's the way our church, our presbytery, and our denomination understands this passage, at least in the main. I don't know about every man's conscience here. In other words, if a man's children turn out to be unbelievers, that doesn't disqualify him from serving as an elder in the church. Paul's already identified believers as the elect of God in his opening salutation. He's not forgotten that no man has the power to convert another man and make him believe in Christ unto salvation. Faith is a gift from God, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. No man can be held responsible for the lack of faith in another man, even his own children. That's God's business. But on top of that, the grammar of the sentence also indicates that when Paul continues his description of the children, writing, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, what he's doing is filling out on the negative side what he already said on the positive side about the children being faithful. How faithful do the children need to be? Well, they must not be exposed to the charge of debauchery. And they must not have a reputation of insubordination. We don't really use these words all that often, do we? Debauchery is loose living, uncontrolled, wanton self-gratification. If a man's child living under his roof is a known partier, a heavy drinker, a loose carouser, he is disqualified. If his child is not necessarily known for debauchery, but is otherwise rebellious and not submitted to his father's authority, that's ultimately the father's fault. And as such, a man is disqualified from being an elder. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, an overseer must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, his responsibility. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? But the sum concept here is that a man's reputation among the church and among outsiders, which is largely established through his family here, is certainly relevant when it comes to considering whether or not he's fit to serve as an elder. 1 Timothy 3:7 makes this explicit regarding outsiders. It says, an overseer must be well thought of by outsiders. The elders are to be godly, and others are to know it. In fact, this is probably one of the ways Titus was able to identify which men were fit for office. We could argue that he knew everybody on the island of Crete, but more than likely he didn't. And his ability to discern which men were godly was partially dependent upon the testimony of other people that knew those men well. And we have to also remember, in terms of the outsiders, that one of the goals in this letter is to establish a church whose godliness is actually a help to the evangelistic mission to the lost. And if the church leadership does not have good reputation among the lost, well, that's not precisely going to help people receive the message that they preach. How many hypocrites that you know as hypocrites are you ready to follow? I'm not willing to follow any. And I don't think we should expect that of the world. And we don't. We don't. Well, let's look at the requirements for elders. These come to us the second half of verse 7 through verse 9. And there are both negative and positive descriptions here. And I believe I do need to summarize this point. There is certainly time for a lengthy discussion of these things, but for sake of focus this morning, I want to say a few brief things. Elders must not be self-serving. That's the real bottom line when it comes to these negative attributes that is not supposed to be characteristic of a man looking to be an elder. Let's look at it. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent, or greedy for gain. In every one of those situations, you have a man who is not self-controlled, but is controlled by something else, whether his pride, the offenses that come against him, the alcohol, the money, his desire to get retribution through violence. Elders must be self-controlled and not self-serving. That's the sum of the picture here. And these are things that will disqualify a man immediately. If he is haughty, if he looks down upon other people and thinks better of himself than he ought to, if he's not able to entertain opposition but immediately gets angry when people don't do precisely what he asks them to do, he is not qualified. If he finds his consolation and comfort in the bottle, he is not able to lead God's church and lead them to find hope and faith in Christ. If he is violent and known to be a brawler, how will others trust him with the care that Christ wants to offer to his sheep? He must not be greedy for gain. He must have a pure motive. None of us have perfect motives, but the man's motive in service in the church must not be for monetary compensation. It must be to do good to God's people. And that leads us to see really what the positive attributes are. A man must not be seeking to serve himself at every turn. He must be oriented to serving the needs of others, to serve God and to serve others. It's interesting, the first thing on the list of positive attributes is that the man be hospitable. And this actually means a lover of the stranger. He must love the outsider. And the most ordinary way that that is demonstrated through history and even in today's age is that he opens his home to them. He shares what is most intimately his and what he could easily consider his private property and not anyone else's, and he willingly shares it with those who are outside. He is a lover of good, which is to say he loves to bring advantage to other people. He loves to do good. He loves to see good things happen to others. He's not so worried about his own estate. He is content in the care of Christ for him, and he gives himself to ensuring that others are blessed. He is others-oriented. We could say Philippians 4:8 is a good indication of what this is about. He is to be thinking on that which is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, and praising these things and pursuing these things. Beyond that, the man is self-controlled. This word could be translated, forgive me, prudent or thoughtful. He's not rash with his speech. He thinks about what's going to be beneficial to others and says those things. He knows when to hold his tongue. He thinks about things and doesn't just act in a reactionary way. He is intentional. He is also upright. Now, this word could be translated as righteous or law-abiding. But it also means that he has an upright influence. That is, he seeks to bring about justice for others. He does not overlook the plight of the poor widow who has no advocate. No, he stands up for her. He speaks for her. He ensures that she is cared for example. He seeks to be upright and to instill uprightness and justice in the household of God. He is holy. He is, that is, pious. He seeks to please God. He is devoted to God. He communes with God. He is set apart for the service of God. And he is disciplined, which is a very similar idea to being self-controlled, except this term has the idea of an established character. He has been trained. He has a habit of life that is characteristic of one who has patterns of self-control and orientation towards others and not self-seeking interests regularly. This is the character of a man who is qualified to serve as elder. But there's one more characteristic, brothers and sisters, that's listed here that we really need to understand. It's so critical. And unfortunately, it is a little obscured by the way our English translation comes to us. Because the passage continues this way. He must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then you read this, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. But what's actually taking place in the Greek is this. He must be upright, holy, and disciplined, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. There's an ing word there. We call it a participle. And it tells us the mode in which all of these attributes come about. He must be this kind of man, not this way and not that way, while he is, or because he is, or as a result of him holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That's the logic behind these two phrases. So what Paul is telling us here is these men are not to be self-made men. We don't produce ourselves. We don't make ourselves righteous. In fact, this might remind you of our sermon on Psalm 1. The man is to produce the fruit of righteousness, the qualifications for eldership, as a result of feeding well on the Word of God, as a result of holding firm to it, not just believing it, agreeing with it, understanding it. That's not the point. No, he's to hold firm to it, like Jacob held firm to the angel of the Lord until he was blessed. And that is what is fundamentally to characterize the elder. He is a man who holds on to the word and does not let it go until it blesses him, even if it comes through affliction. And that's where the fruit is born. The word of God does the work. The Spirit of God does the work. That's where the transformation of the life is. Of course he must agree with sound doctrine. Of course he must confess the truth. But he must hold firm to it until he is actually transformed himself. And this, again, brings us back to the point we began with. Like begets like. The elder's ministry, as we see in verse 9, is to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. And he is an agent in God's behalf to produce godliness in the flock through ministering the word of God. Publicly, privately, in counseling, etc., various scenarios. But how can he use the word of God in other people's lives to produce godliness in them if he himself is not hearing the word of God unto godliness in his own life? If the pattern of receiving the word and benefiting from the word and growing in the word unto Christ-likeness, this godliness we've seen laid out in this passage, then he is not able to be an agent of God's words in other people's lives unto their godliness. Like must beget like. That's the logic of Paul's instruction here. He is not a self-made man. He is a God-made man. He is a Word of God-made man. And he continues in this. And this is a process of great humility. The elders receive the Word as taught. They are teachable. They don't get a position of authority and then stop learning. Well, there is so much more to be said in this passage, but I want to, we've looked at the responsibility of elders in quite brief this morning, but I want to say this today as I finish this up. We have much to be thankful for here, because the elders who are working in this church, who are serving this church, are men of the Word. They are men of the Word. And godliness has been born in their life as a result of it. And they continue to be faithful in the word. And the Lord has preserved them from these evils we see in this list. And they're growing in godliness. And it is their desire to see godliness produced in this church. And they don't want to use the schemes of men. They want the word of God. They want Christ and the message of the gospel to get all the glory. This is how the Lord has provided for you. And the first application I want to bring to your ears today is be thankful. Give God praise. Give him thanks. We don't just have one godly elder here to serve alongside me. We have four. And many churches in our denomination have one or two that are two or three times our size. The Lord has abundantly provided. But I also want to say this. Pray for these men. Pray that they would continue to be faithful to the word, that they would hold on to it, and that godliness would be produced in their life. Pray for them that they would understand what it is to minister God's word to people so that godliness is produced in them. Do not neglect to pray for them. They are just men. I am just a man. Pray for us that this ministry would go forward. The men in the room. The Lord may call you to serve in this church at some point. Be a man of the word. Be growing in godliness as a result of seeking the Lord and seeking his word, of holding firm to it. Let this be a guide for how you grow in Christ, and let the Lord determine if and when it may be his will for you to serve his church. But you pursue being equipped. You pursue being ready to be serviceable to the church of Jesus Christ if he should call you into that place. And pray for the other men of the church who are not in office, that the Lord may give them these very same gifts and graces, that the Lord might continue to care for his church, that he might build us up and make us grow, that we might walk in the godliness of the Lord. And I would say one last thing. Understand that the godliness of the elders, understand that their ministry through the word of God to bring about godliness in the church is not just about us, it is also about the lost. It is about our mission to reach those who don't know Christ. They need to see him. They need to hear his word fundamentally, but it is the Lord's will that they see him in us. And the Lord is pleased by his Spirit and by his grace to make us this kind of people. That's amazing. Amazing grace. I hope you're encouraged today at what the Lord has been doing and have clarity about these things for your own edification and chiefly for your prayers. And one day, for the eventual possibility that you may be in a position to nominate a man for the office of elder in this church or to vote upon whether or not he is qualified. And pray for the elders' training of him. May the Lord see to our growth in all these ways. Let's seek his face in prayer. Father, we thank you that your plan is to transform your people so that even though our Savior is not among us, we may have a witness not only in the word, but in our own lives and in the lives of others of what kind of man he is. That we may taste and see that you are good, as we receive your ministry chiefly, Lord, through those who have been called to serve as your officers in your church, the elders among us. Lord, bring these truths home to our hearts. Teach us to love and esteem these things as they come from you, and make us a prayerful people. Make us a people, all of us, elders included, who are holding firm to your word and producing the fruit thereof. May your godliness be present in this city because your godliness is being produced in us. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.